Okay, any questions? Yes, Carolyn. Jack Combs and I were just traveling down to a meeting with some businessmen that we had this morning, and we were chatting about my time out here. And I told him that I felt that one of the strengths of the group that you have here is the spirit of love and acceptance. And I think that's a tremendous unity builder. And I would really encourage you to maintain that. You have it. It looks like to me you have it. It's very obvious that you love one another, that you accept one another, that that you uphold and affirm and encourage one another. And I think that's extremely important. And then I think that do some fun things together, not just ministry, but a lot of fun stuff together. You remember, Carolyn, we used to have out there, every fall we'd have what we called the 10F Retreat. And the 10F Retreat was the fall fling featuring fun, food, and fellowship for faithful fellows and females. And we'd go out to a retreat center, and we'd rent a couple of Walt Disney movies, and we'd carve some steaks and bring them out there and grill them. And we might have, an hour or two every day in the Word in terms of group meetings, but the rest of the time it was just funds and games. And, so those are two things that come to my mind immediately. Yes.
How much time do you usually spend in prayer over a person discipling?
How much time do I spend in prayer over a person discipling? Well, let me say this at the outset, not enough. And I am convinced that if we would spend more time talking to God about people rather than talking to people about God, we'd be a lot more successful in our ministry. Just a lot more successful. And that's probably the major area of the disciplines of the Christian life that I'm working on. I wish I could report a higher degree of success today than I have, but it certainly is occupying my endeavor time, if I could use that word. And I think it's absolutely critical, prayer. And I think that, all of us are in the people influencing business. We want to influence people, we want to change the perception of the way things are. We want to change how they think and see things. And prayer is one of the most strategic ways you can do that. I just don't think you can spend too much time in prayer.
Walt, how do you go about your own personal Bible study, or like when you're in a group, do you have any guidelines as far as hours you spend, or what you try to do when you're leading a group in Bible study, how you try to get ready for that? Any insights or helpful suggestions there?
Well, Max, I think that in terms of my own personal Bible study, it takes me a long time to do a Bible study. It just, the insights in the Scriptures do not come easy. For me anyway, I'm not all that bright. And I have to spend a lot of time in the Word to get stuff. And when I'm doing a chapter analysis, the first thing I do is I memorize the passage. And then I begin to do observations and just list all the observations, kind of like a detective. Just no detail is too small. And then as I'm working in my Bible study, my goal is to try to distill the passage into its smallest essence, or to to visualize in your mind a funnel. And what I'm trying to do is to take the passage and bring it down to what I call the big idea. What is the thing that the author's trying to communicate? Or maybe more technically, I could say it this way. In one sentence, what is it that the author is trying to say to that audience at the time that he wrote that passage? And I'll see if I can word that, see if I can put that down. And that's a long process. And what I do to do that, or arrive at it, is that I try to summarize in my own words each verse. Now, a verse is just simply a convenient breakdown. And there's nothing sanctified, as you know, about verse or chapter divisions. But I try to do it verse by verse, and then I try to go one step further and then try to combine verses. If I can combine one, two, three, or four verses at a time and then summarize it even more. See, and I'm working now, moving down toward the neck of that funnel. And then from there, I try to pick out my paragraphs. Can I combine some of those summaries of groups of verses together into paragraphs? And how many paragraphs do I come out with? And then I try to take those and summarize those. And that would be kind of a paragraph eminent truth, as it were. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, eminent truth. But the eminent truth, from my point of view, is the distilled essence of the passage in one sentence. And I try to move into that. And then having done that in the three or four paragraphs, two, three, four, five, whatever that chapter has, then I try to combine those together into the eminent truth, or the distilled essence of the chapter itself. So I've worked from the verse to groups of verses to paragraphs to the groups of paragraphs and come up with what I consider the distilled essence of that. And then I go back up again and work at it and see the flow. How does he develop that argument? How did he get there? What was the flow of his reasoning? And move through there. And then I think another thing that's kind of exciting in my own personal Bible study is I try to work a lot with charts or diagrams or something pictorial to correlate it, to try to relate the various parts, the components of the passage to one another. And sometimes I'll use a horizontal chart, sometimes I'll draw some pictures and, you know, diagrams, and just, this is my opportunity to be creative, to kind of let my mind go with it and do what I can to try to tie the thing together. Now, it seems to me that if I have done my homework in that funnel process of bringing that back down to the neck and giving the distilled essence, and if the people that are doing their individual Bible study of the same passage have done their homework, that the bottom line, that the result ought to be fairly the same. There should be very little difference between my eminent truth and your eminent truth if we're studying the same passage. And so I don't think that the eminent truth is relative. I think the eminent truth is absolute, and I think it has to do with the amount of time you spend on the passage. And as I say, if you've really spent your time doing it, and you've really worked hard on your Bible study, and the other people in your group have done it, then there ought to be a fair degree of unanimity as to what that passage is saying. And that's the objective of Bible study, is to determine what it is that the author is saying to that audience at the time that it is written. And then from there, you make application. Now, in the section under observations, I not only make all my observations, but I do two other things. I list all of my problems, and I list all the possible applications. And I put a little A in the margin on the left-hand side of my sheet next to each of these possible applications. Everything that has the potential for being applicable to me that comes to my mind, I list that. And then when it comes time to write my application, I go back and pray over the possible applications and ask the Spirit of God which of those he'd like me to work on. So kind of in a nutshell, that's what I do. But I tell you, it's not an easy process for me. I sweat and cry and get frustrated over my Bible study. It is not easy. Yes. I can only do, Carolyn, I can only do one of those kind at a time. I cannot do, you know, two projects like that. I just, again, I'm incapable of handling that. So, if I'll have a Bible study with some people where I am currently feeding, and then if I'm involved in other Bible studies, then I've got to resurrect something that I've done before. Now, when I lead the Bible study group, and that's the second part of what you were talking about, then I go back and I lead by questions, and I think that to me that's the most important part of a leader. The leader is not, his primary goal is to be a referee and to be kind of a the catalyst that makes the thing go. And so make sure that you're not doing all the talking. Make sure you do very little talking. Make sure that you're talking maybe is no more than 10 or 15%, and that is throwing out a question, keeping it on track, and summarizing conclusions. Now, I think that you can know as a Bible study leader whether or not you've done your homework in that regard by the kind of questions you ask. And if they're the kind of questions that can be answered with a yes or no, you're really not on the right track. They ought to be the kind of questions that draw people out, that cause them to have to verbalize what it is that they supposedly have done in the course of their own study. Now, be careful that as you formulate those questions, they're not the kind of questions that intimidate or embarrass. You've got to be gentle and gracious in that. Because an individual can be very ruthless with the kind of questions he can ask. And that's not your objective as the leader. And try not to, for want of a better way to say it, try not to poo-poo other people's ideas. Try not to show your displeasure with the answer that they've given. Be encouraged about it. And I think one of the marks of a good Bible study leader is that it doesn't matter how obvious or how irrelevant an idea that's thrown into the pot is, you're excited about it. You think that's great. Man, that's a discovery that's as great as the Apostle Paul's himself when he first wrote it down. You're just thrilled at what they're able to do, because people are motivated far more by encouragement than they are by displeasure. You got to work at keeping the mic from certain people. You know, a lot of people, they'll grab the mic every time they can. You know what I mean by that? You ask a question, they'll answer it. And, boy, you've just got to work at making sure that you pass that microphone around to other people. Because oftentimes that recluse, that guy sitting there in the back with his mouth closed, he's got some of the most perceptive insights. And if you cannot control it in the group, then you're going to have to take the guy aside or the gal aside and talk to them individually. And again, try not to be confrontive, if you can at all help it. You know, for example, if you got somebody in your group that's talking too much, you might take them aside and say, "Hey, listen, Jane, have you noticed Jane in the group?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, as a matter of fact, she doesn't really say much, does she?" "Yeah, you know, I've noticed that also. What do you think we can do to get her involved more?" "Well, you know, maybe if I talk less, she'd talk more." Thank you, Lord. But see, if you can help them. See, the best form of learning is self-discovery. See, never forget that. You will remember best what you discover on your own. And that's true for the people that are in your group. That's true in everything that you do. Therefore, when you have to call things to the attention of people, make sure that you hit them on the acute angle rather than on the obtuse angle. You know what I mean by that? You know, how many of you have had geometry? Oh, you've all had geometry. What's an obtuse angle look like? Draw one on your page. Greater than 90 degrees. Okay, draw one. An obtuse angle. Greater than 90 degrees. Okay, now draw an acute angle. What's an acute angle? Less than 90 degrees. Okay. Okay, approach people on the acute angle rather than the obtuse angle. The smaller the angle, the better chance you have of success. The sharper the angle, the less chance. Don't hit them like this. Hit them like this. As much as possible, this is our problem. We want to work on this. What do you think? How do you feel about it? That's the acute angle. The obtuse angle is, you meathead, what in the fat did you say that for? Yes. Well, yeah, first of all, when you ask him a question, and then you sit there waiting, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and everybody begins to be embarrassed, and they're just sitting there looking at you. The temptation is to go ahead and give it to somebody else, or to speak up, or say something. Resist that temptation. Just wait them out. And I think the second thing is, make sure that it's an answerable kind of question. There's a balance, and that's why I say that your ability as a leader in a Bible study is related to the kind of questions you ask. You don't want to ask the kind of question that is so obvious that you insult their intelligence by asking it. On the other hand, you don't want to ask them a question that's so difficult that the thought has never crossed their mind. So there's a happy balance there someplace, and it takes a lot of time, at least takes a lot of time for me to prepare my questions in a Bible study group. But wait them out. Yes?
Well, do you have any suggestions then, because they'll be meeting new people and trying to get them in their Bible studies? It would relate to how you try to help people in the area of scripture memory and principles, like you began to get into this a little bit on working with people on an individual basis. Anything especially come to your mind there that we ought to... The thing is, so many of the people that they'll be working with will be new people that have never seen before this week. Any suggestions along that line about how you work with guys and trying to get them to memorize verses and things when they've never been challenged with this, they don't see the importance of it. Why memorize it when you got a Bible and you can read it and that type of thing?
Okay, now, there's a magnificent balance between the group meeting and the one-on-one. The beauty of the one-on-one relationship is that you can get next to an individual and really find out what's going on inside. The beauty of the group meeting is that a guy can stand up, like I, and preach and challenge and exhort. And you can sit in there and say, oh, I don't believe a word of it. And I not feel threatened by that. Simply because you're in a group. And you can't do that. That's the disadvantage of the one-on-one. Most people are just not secure enough, as you meet with them, to look you right in the eye and say, I just don't think that's right. Well, I appreciate your suggestion on that, but I don't think I'll buy into that. Is it going to make any difference in our relationship? Now, they may ask it to themselves. They may not verbalize it that way, but that's what they're going to want to know. And so, therefore, on the one-on-one basis, you just... They're not going to be able to interact with you with the freedom that they can do by reading a book or listening to a conference or listening to a tape or a speaker in church or whatever. So that's the beautiful blend between the group meetings and the one-on-one. and then maximize that. So what you do, if you want to get a guy challenged, instead of standing over him, you know, with your halitrosis and letting him have it, you know, with all four, give him a tape. Because, see, then he doesn't perceive the relationship being threatened. He can listen to that tape, or he can come to the conference, attend the seminar or the workshop on it, and evaluate it. And he can say to you, well, you know, you say, well, how did you like it? Well, I just don't think the guy was right. And again, see, you're not hitting him on an obtuse angle. If you tell him that, see, he's going to be afraid to tell you exactly what he thinks, because you said it, and you are the one that's working with him one-on-one. Therefore, on the one-on-one times, there is less challenging, less exhorting, less preaching, and more encouraging and asking questions and finding out where they are and helping them become what they want to be. So the one-on-one time is the time of finding out where they are, getting inside of them, drawing them out, being a good listener. On your one-on-one time, you ought to be spending 70 to 80% of your time listening. And just ask them questions. Find out where they are. What's important to them? What is their value system? Where are they going? What do they want out of life? What do they view to be important? Why did they come to OU? What kind of a family did they come from? What are their dreams and their aspirations? If God gives them a chance to look in their back over their life as they die, what will they have to see in order to come to the conclusion that their life was a success? There's dozens of ways you can ask those questions to get them to tell you where they are. And if you really love them, and they can communicate or sense that, and you're really interested in them, and you're willing to listen to them, it's amazing what they'll be willing to tell you. Now, on the basis of that, you find out where they are. And so that your role, your job, is that of a coach, to help them become what they have already verbalized to you that they want to be. For example, let me just kind of give you a possible illustration of this. You're talking to a guy or a gal, and you've asked them, you know, what do you want? Well, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I really want to be God's man or God's woman. Well, what do you think that looks like? You know, what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Man, I haven't got the faintest idea what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we do a little study together? Why don't you this week read through the Gospel of John, and I'll read through the Gospel of John, and you note everything that Jesus says regarding a disciple. You are my disciples if you continue my word. You are my disciples if you love one another. You are my disciples. Whatever it says in there, you list those. You discover what you can, I'll discover what I can. Let's get together. Go over it. So you get together, and everything that he shares, you're so excited about. Man, you're thrilled at his discovery or her discovery. Man, that's neat. Ooh, let's look at that again. Then you get in there and, boy, you're turned on. And you share the stuff that you've got, and he or she's sharing the stuff that they've got. You say, now, these are what a disciple is, huh? Now, let me ask you, what would God have you to do in each of these areas? Oh, I don't know. So let's just take one of them. You are my disciples if you continue in my word. So we'll pick that one out. Okay. What does it mean to continue in the word? Well, I'm not sure. Well, listen, why don't you give that one some thought, pray over it, and next time we're together, I'll share some ideas as I think about it, and you should share some ideas as you think about it, and see where we are. So you get together again, and he says, well, now, let's see. It seems to me that if you continue in the word, you at least got to hear the word of God. Man, that sounds right. And you're taking notes, you know, and you're writing it down. You're as excited as he is. And he says, let's see, now you also got to study the word, and you've got to read the word. And you say, yeah, that's the hand illustration. No, you don't do that, you see. See, you don't tell them as much as possible. Let them tell you. See, discovery has got to be the best possible way for them to learn. Boy, that's exciting. Boy, that's really great. Now here's one that I came up with that you haven't mentioned yet, and then you give another one and kind of complete the picture. And let them interact with you. Then you go to the next step and you say, okay, well now we've got the different ways. What do you think God would have you to do in these areas? Oh boy, I don't know. Well, that is a tough decision, but why don't you pray about it and see what God would have you to say, and then let's get together again in another week or so and find out where we are. Okay, and so he gets together, and so he comes. And parenthetically, by and large, their goals for themselves are going to be higher than any goals you ever set for them. We're harder on ourselves than other people are, most of the time. So what you're going to have to do, usually, is kind of encourage him if he doesn't make the goals that he set, because he's going to be shooting way up here somewhere. But another thing that's going to happen is that there's an excellent chance that he's not going to want to do anything in an area that's very important to you. Maybe scripture memory is your thing. That's your bag. That's the greatest thing that ever happened to you. And he tells you what he's going to do about hearing the word, about reading the word, about studying the word, and he stops. So you say, well, how about scripture memory? Well, you know, I thought about that, Henriksen, and I just don't think that's really for me. Not for you. Well, why? Well, you know, first of all, there are a variety of translations in the market, and I don't know which one's the best. I haven't got that thing sorted out, and it seems to me that, you know, I carry my Bible most places that I go, and if I'm studying it, I know where the passage is, and I can turn to it just as easy as quoting it. And it's just a lot of work, and I've never really been good at scripture memory anyway, and I think it's a waste of time. A waste of time! Then you come unglued. See, and at that point, see, you've blown it. That's where you've got to be secure enough in your own relationship with God to believe that God will get his attention on that if and when God wants to. And resist the temptation to dump your scripture memory message on him right there on the table. Or the subtle ways. Listen, I got 16 tapes on scripture memory I'd like to have you listen to this week. Would you do it? See. See, so relax. I remember a guy, I couldn't get him to memorize scripture. Now in the Navigators, my self-worth was wrapped up in my ability to get people to memorize scripture. And my key man wouldn't memorize John 3:16. Probably mean to tell you, it was so embarrassing. And my supervisor come along and say, how's he doing the scripture? Ooh, I wish you hadn't asked that question. Ooh, let's change the subject. You know, and I'd waltz around that. Boy, that was hard on me. One day, God got this guy's attention on memorizing scripture. Had nothing to do with anything that I said. It was something that happened to him someplace else. And man, he took off like a rocket. And he started memorizing one verse a day. And he's the only man I know, the only man I've ever met, that could dip back into his scripture memory box at any level, and he had his verses just like that. You see, when it was time, it became his idea, it was his conviction, and he ran with it with gusto. And I learned something on that, because you see, I flirted with pressuring him into memorizing scripture. Because I thought he ought to do it, because I thought it'd be good for him. And I have to be honest with you, because my self-worth was wrapped up in his jumping through that hoop. But we loved each other, and he was unthreatened, and just kind of smiled at me and ignored me, and went on doing his thing until God got his attention. That's one of the things you're going to learn in training, gang, and I want to emphasize that to you. You learn it in the raising of kids. You learn it in all interpersonal relationships. I care not how profound your distrust of yourself is. And the Bible teaches you to be distrustful of yourself. But I don't care how profound that distrust is, your distrust of others is even greater. So you may have memorized the verses like, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raised the dead, or I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, or all of these other verses that relate to that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You may have those down cold, and you may believe those, and you may pray over those in your own life. And I care not how much you believe them regarding yourself, you believe them even more regarding your disciple. Because you see, you've got a track record for you. You know God can get your attention. What you're not so sure is whether God can get his attention. And because you're not sure that God can get his or her attention, then you begin to leverage him. You put the squeeze on him. You know what I mean? First subtly. And then if they don't respond, you begin to tighten down the hatch. And if you're not careful, you can jeopardize the relationship. And all that is an indication of your lack of confidence in God's ability to do a work that ultimately is only God's. Let me walk that one step further with you, because it's so important. There are two kinds of commandments in the Bible. There are positive commandments and negative commandments. Take, for example, the Ten Commandments. There are 8 negatives and 2 positives. I'm going to give a little Bible quiz here. Which ones are the 2 positives? Commandments, numbers, what and what? Which? I can't hear you. Commandment 1. Commandment 1 is a negative commandment.
Honor your father and mother.
Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Yes.
Honor your father and your mother is a positive.
Okay, which number is that? All right. Does anybody know? That's number 5. There's one other one. Number 4, what is it? Keep the Sabbath. Love the Lord thy God is a summary of the first 4 commandments. And your neighbor as yourself is a summary of the last 6 commandments. Okay? Okay, 2 positives and 8 negatives. Now, if I say to you, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, have you ever done it? You know immediately whether you've ever done it. Isn't that true? You don't have to stutter about that. Thou shalt not steal. You know immediately whether you've ever stolen, huh? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know immediately whether or not you've ever committed adultery or fornicated. Isn't that right? You know immediately where you stand on that. But let's take, for example, the commandment, love your mom and dad, or honor your mom and dad. I ask you, do you honor your mom and dad? And you say to me, well, yeah, I think so. Sort of. Kind of. I mean, yeah, maybe not all that I ought to, but I work at it, kind of, sort of. I just... Compared to what? See, that's always the problem with the positive commandments. Compared to what? Because, you see, the negative commandments are sharp and crisp simply because they're stated negatively. The negative commandments have to do with your performance. The positive commandments have to do with your attitude. And performance is a lot easier to measure than attitude. Now, it's not that God is disinterested in performance. God is very interested in performance. But performance doesn't really let God know where you are in terms of your heart. For example, you can keep the law and not love God. Isn't that true? You can keep the law out of a fear of God or out of the promise of a reward. You can keep the law out of a lot of different motives other than loving God. Isn't that right? And that's the reason why God states the commandments positively, because the positive commandments nail you regarding your heart. And remember, God listens to your prayers with a stethoscope. It's the heart. But the problem with the positive commandments is you can't evaluate them. You can scarcely evaluate them in your own life. It's impossible for you to evaluate them in the lives of others. Love. How do you evaluate love? Now, you can set up a system for me. Henriksen, if you love your wife, number 1, you won't divorce her. Number 2, you'll remember with flowers or special present on every single special occasion. You'll date her at least once a week. You'll take her in your arms every day and tell her you love her. When you're away, you'll make at least 1 phone call a day to her to remind her of this. And I can do all of those things and still not be loving her. Isn't that true? I could do none of those things with a save the divorce and be loving her. That's the problem with the positive commandments. Now, let me remind you that as you disciple people and as you help them there on that campus, the frustrations that you're going to be experiencing are not going to be in the negative commandments. They're going to be in the positive commandments. Rarely will you have a confrontation with an individual over a negative commandment. First of all, the enemy is too subtle with us to have our difficulties in that arena. Secondly, if you do happen to find a person who is breaking one of the negative commandments, and you talk to them about it, they really don't have any rebuttal. It's like getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar. You know, what can you say except, I'm guilty. So most of your problem in your interpersonal relationships, at this level right here in this room, as well as the people you're going to help out there on the campus, are going to be in the level of the positive commandments. Let me illustrate it for you. Let's say for you, for example, we talked about continuing in the Word, and that certainly is a cutting edge of what we want to do with those people out there on the campus. So I say to you, here's what I'm doing as I let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly, as I continue in the Word. I memorize 10 new verses a day. I review 1,000 verses a day. I read through the Bible 12 times a year, that is, once every single month. I listen to at least one message every single day. I spend 40 hours a week in Bible study, and I work diligently at applying it. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? If we took a straw vote, you'd probably say, well, yeah, Henriksen. Yeah, we'd let you go on that. So I say to you, well, the fact of the matter, gang, is that that's not where I'm living at all. I'm not memorizing 10 verses a day. I'm only memorizing one a day, and I'm not reviewing 1,000 a day. I'm only reviewing 1,000 a week. And I'm not reading through the Bible 12 times a year. I'm reading through it once a year. And I'm only listening to two messages a week. And I'm only doing 4 hours a week in Bible study instead of 40. But I am diligently working at applying it. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? You say, well, yeah. Not as impressive, Henriksen, but yeah, we'll pass you on that. So I say to you, well, the fact of the matter is that's not where I'm living at all. The truth of the matter is I've never memorized a verse in my life. And so consequently, I've never reviewed one. And I've never really done any Bible study, never attend church or listen to the Word of God preached. I do read the Bible, though, however, possibly one or two verses a year, depending on how desperate I feel as I pass from crisis to crisis. And the thought of application has never crossed my mind. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? If we took a straw vote, in all probability, you'd say, well, Henriksen, you're a nice guy, but can't pass you. Couple of observations. Number one, where do you draw that line between when I let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly and when I no longer am letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? When did I pass it? When did I cross it? And my two thoughts are, number one, that wherever you draw that line is going to be arbitrary and capricious, because the Bible does not draw it for us. And because the Bible doesn't draw it, you can't draw it. And the second observation is, wherever you do draw it, it's going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of where you're living. It is in the nature of the case that you evaluate other people on the basis of your own performance. If God the Holy Spirit has spoken to you to do something, you think that it's logical that you ought to be asking other people to do the same thing. And it just ain't so. So, remember that as you're discipling. Remember that as you're helping people. Do not interpret for them what the positive commandments look like in their lives. Let them interpret them for themselves. Amen? That was a long answer to a question I forgot. Yes?
How about in other areas besides scripture memory, like witnessing? How soon should you take them out witnessing?
All right, how soon should you take them out witnessing? It just depends on where they feel God would, where they are. Now remember, let me remind you again on this, that taking them out witnessing, a program of evangelism, is good. But the objective of the program of evangelism is not evangelism. Although you want evangelism to take place. The purpose of the program of evangelism is to teach the person how to evangelize so that evangelism becomes a lifestyle for them wherever they are. So that as you take them by the warm hand and go out and do it, your goal is they're doing it on their own in the context of the totality of their lives. See, that's the subtle trap we fall into with the programs that we develop. I see this in my own church. Tuesday night in our church is evangelism. And so the businessmen, do they do evangelism? You bet they do evangelism. When? Tuesday night when we go out calling. That's when. Well, are you talking to your neighbors about Christ? Well, no. How about the guys that come in and sit in your dentist chair? You talk to them? How about the guy you're selling insurance to? Well, no. As a matter of fact, I'm not. Well, how come? Well, I'm doing my evangelism on Tuesday night. See the point? Make sure that whatever programs you create have in sharp focus what it is you're trying to do. Yes? Christianity is a religion of rescue. It is designed for the desperate. One of the things I would encourage you to most fervently pray is that you never lose your edge of desperation. Recognize that every time you see somebody who has fallen or somebody who is living less than the normal Christian life, every time you look at a derelict in society, you say to yourself in the quietness of your own heart, there go I, but by the grace of God. And you wake up and you remind yourself every single morning, God, the only way I'm going to pull off today is by your grace. And don't lose that desperation, that spirit of dependence, and you'll stay in the Word. Conversely, if you're not in the Word, it's because you have.
What is a good way to end debates, like say at the meal table, something like that, when they're getting way out of hand and you know that all it is going to be is debate?
I have never seen anybody argued into the kingdom of heaven. Now, there may have been people like that. You may know somebody. I just personally have never seen anybody argued into the kingdom of heaven. So that I just do not enter into debates with individuals. And if somebody wants to know what the Bible says, then I'd be happy to look at it with them. But I will not argue with them about the validity of the Bible. I remember one time I was talking to a guy and he says, well, I don't believe the Bible. And I said, well, that's really interesting. And I said, what do you think it is the Bible says? And he couldn't tell me. So we got into the Word to find out what the Bible says. And as we went through it, man, he got upset. He said, I don't believe that. I said, I didn't ask you to believe it. We're just finding out what the Bible says. And we read a little bit more. Yeah, but I don't believe that. Yeah, I understand you don't believe it. Never asked you to believe it. But you said you didn't understand what the Bible says, and we're just looking at... You unsheathe the sword, and the guy says, I don't believe in swords. And you smile and say, try turning your head. See, you don't care whether he believes it or not. Just stick it in him. Lob his head off. That's right. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Just lob his head off and tell him to try to turn it. Yeah, well, the purpose of apologetics, it seems to me, and I studied apologetics, and I enjoy that, and I really enjoy a good debate. But the purpose of apologetics is to convince the convinced. It is not to convince the unconvinced. Yeah, and you have to ask Josh McDowell as to how successful he's been in evangelism with evidence that demands a verdict. Now, I'm sure that a man can sit down and read the book and be able to mentally walk through it. But see, remember again, you're not arguing there. See, there's no relationship that's threatened. But I'm telling you that when you sit down eyeball to eyeball and you enter into a threatening situation, it blurs the message of the gospel. And whether that individual is a Christian or whether that individual is a non-Christian, it makes no difference. It blurs. Things go out of focus. And you may be locked in on a truth, but the bigger picture is out of focus. So now I have given many, many people books like Josh McDowell's book on evidence that a man is a very dark, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. It's a great book. But there a guy can read it and say the guy's a meathead and throw it in the fire. And no damage is done. So he can set it down, and the Spirit of God can gnaw on him a little bit and come back, pick it up and read it, throw it down, be angry, and the Spirit of God gnaw him a little bit more. But that's different than sitting across the table and looking right in the eye and say, you're wrong. Emotionally, people can't handle that. So they become defensive. Most people are not objective enough to stand back and say, you know, you're right, I am a meathead. I have lived the last 30 years of my life as a mistake. Yeah, that's right.
Along that line, I find it very difficult to know when not to witness. You know, when to lay back and just build bridges and stuff. And then how do you discern what you start at when it is time?
Yeah, when do you witness and when don't you witness? That's a tough question, and I wrestle with that having walked with Jesus for 27 years, and I look at people that are far more able in evangelism than I am, and I look at them with marvel. I look at a guy, for example, like Leroy Ines. Mercy, is that guy good at evangelism. I've seen guys like him on Operation, and I'm stunned by it. Or a guy who is equally successful and not as... is certainly more subtle in this approach, is a guy like Bob Foster. But as I watch these guys in operation, again, it comes back to the kind of questions they ask. They're just constantly drawing people out. And I've watched guys like Foster and Ines, who I think are really good evangelists. And I just really, my mouth waters when I watch them in action. But as I watch them, it's always the question. It's just that right question that they're able to ask. And it opens them up. And then they're able to drive in the truck and dump it on them. Yes?
I've got a question. The Bible says that at times reproof is necessary. And where do you draw the line? You're having a discussion with somebody and you know that... there's something in their life that you can change. You're kind of advocating a gentle approach, but at times, you know, it's just maybe necessary to say, hey, you know, we need to work on this. So, how do you go out of line here and how do you deal with that?
Well, let me give you some suggestions on reproof. First of all, remember that it's just that, it's reproof. And the difference between reproof and punishment is motive. Punishment has to do with getting even. Punishment has to do with paying the price for the wrong. Reproof has to do with correction. It has to do with having the other individual's best interest at heart. Whenever you punish, you have your best interest at heart. So as long as you're angry or emotionally involved, you probably are not ready to reprove them. So that's number one. Number two, make sure that you don't ever do it publicly with the individual unless the nature of the man's sin has affected the public. Be gentle with them. Never ridicule or belittle. Another thing that you want to be careful with when it comes to reproof, And that is, make sure that when at all possible, you do it on the basis of impression rather than on the basis of fact. Because if you don't know all the facts, you never know all the facts. So it's always, it seems to me, or the impression that you created, or whatever, is thus and so. And make sure that you communicate a spirit of love and acceptance. Somehow they know that when this is all done, it's going to have absolutely nothing to do with the relationship they've got with you. That's never an issue. It's not at all threatened.
How do you relate spiritual truths to people who are in a position of authority over you?
How do you relate spiritual truths to people who are in authority over you? What kind of truths?
Well, like, if they're doing something that is really going against God's word, or like if they're just maybe struggling in some areas that they haven't really asked you for help or something like that.
Okay. So it has to do with more in the area of correction, if I understand you. Is that right? I'd say handle it very carefully, especially if they're older than you. We talked about that last night, you know, about being a learner. Very few people are. And so I'd be very, very gentle on that and see how they take it. There's an old proverb that says, he that passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Now, I'm not much an animal husbandry, Max, but I imagine if you take a dog by the ears, you can plan on getting bit, huh? Is that right? At least that's the impression I get from the proverb. And I just probably work at not meddling with strife that belongs not to me. Especially if I know he's not asked.
Particularly with parents.
Yeah, it depends on the parent. Some parents court correction from their children. Other parents let you know under no uncertain terms that that is not at all acceptable in the family unit. But I tell you, gang, if that's true in your parents, if the latter is true, learn from it. See, don't repeat the mistake in the next generation. Some of the most helpful criticism you can find is from your own kids. If you deny it when they call it to your attention, you're fooling no one but yourself. Because they see it, just like you see it in your parents. They see it as clearly as you can see it in others. And the best thing you can do is come clean. And look your son in the eye and say, son, spot on. That was a bullseye. And I want you to know, I really appreciate your calling that to my attention. You will not lose your boy's respect. You'll gain it. And boy, remember that and remember it well. One of the hardest things a parent has is to jump the hurdle of accepting their children as their peers. And by the time the kids get to be your age, they become peers with their parents. And I have seen parents that have jumped that, and the relationship between father and son, or father and daughter, or daughter and mother, or whatever the combination is absolutely beautiful to watch. I've got a buddy up in Michigan. He and his dad sit down together, and they have unbelievable camaraderie and fellowship. Why? Because they drink at one another's well. That's why. Because his dad is as much a learner from his son as the other way around. And I tell you, it's beautiful to behold. But I also know that that's an exception. That is not the rule. And I know many men who are in their 40s and 50s, and as far as their parents are concerned, that man in his 40 and 50 is still his father's little boy. And it'll always be that way. So, if you've got parents that err in that area, learn from it. And if you've got parents that don't, that treat you as the mature man or woman of God that you are, then learn from that as well. Yes. Yeah, first of all, I want to underline the basic premise that we do want to major on people's strengths rather than their weaknesses. Now, that's not to exclude weaknesses, Carolyn. It seems to me that if there is a weakness in an individual's life, we've got to evaluate it. We've got to evaluate it in terms of, number one, how severe of weakness is it? And secondly, we've got to ask ourselves, what is the generic issue? What's the gut problem? And see if you can address yourself to it. And then pray and wait for the right opportunity. You know, how you say it, when you say it, makes all the difference in the world. But yeah, I think we've got to call weaknesses to one another's attention, especially if they become debilitating or crippling. But you don't major on those.
Well, when you deal with a weakness too, and you know, the idea that we ought to deal with that like you want to help him in an area. It's not the big issue in a sense. Like you don't try to make it the major deal. But I mean, here's an area. Let's work on this and then move on.
That's
instead
right.
Instead of making it, man, you've just had it. If you don't get this word away, I mean, there's times in it. Maybe he has. And you may have to deal with it hard, but not leave the impression with him that this is the giant issue. And but you want to get beyond that, help him, and you know, it's not that you're no good, but we're going to help you with this and then move on. And that kind of what you do with weaknesses.
I could be more in agreement with you on that, Max. I think that's exactly right. Yeah, and I think that you've got to communicate to them a confidence in their ability to overcome it. There's no doubt in my mind that now that you see that you're going to be able to help it or to conquer it. And along with that, you communicate with them the fact that this is our problem. This is not yours, this is ours. Not only have I exposed it, but I'm here to help lift the load. And boy, some of the most helpful things that have taken place in my life have been by men who have approached me that way. Hey, this is our problem. Let's see, how can we get victory over this? Man, that's encouraging. Yes.
How do you deal with doctrine differences between somebody in the Church of Christ and the Bible study?
Okay, how do you deal with doctrinal differences when you've got people from a variety of influences and church backgrounds coming into the study? It seems to me that, number one, you lay down the ground rule in your study that you will not chase rabbits.
You,
well, that's an old bird dog illustration. You know, those of you guys who hunt, you know, you don't want your bird dog chasing rabbits, huh? And you don't want your Bible study. You don't want no chasing rabbits. See, if it's not in the text, we don't discuss it here. The purpose of the Bible study is to discuss the passage or the study if it's in a question and answer form. And if a guy peels off, you know, with this doctrine of superlapsarianism or some other off-the-wall comment, you say, well, that really is interesting, George, but let's you and I get together afterwards and talk about it. But let's concentrate on it right here. And so all we're trying to do is find out what the passage says.
Are you indicating just the exception the Bible says?
Well, what I do in a Bible study is, you know, you set down some ground rules. Say, you know, you're busy, I'm busy, and we don't want to come together for a share your ignorance time session. Pardon? Oh, heavens yes.
Okay.
So, you know, if, you know, I'm talking now about people, you know, who have bought into a program. Now, if the guy's a pagan and you're doing, or he's a brand new Christian and you're trying to get him started, see, I don't expect that much from him. I'm talking about the kind of people, if I were meeting with people like you. So I say, now let's decide, you know, what is it we want? Well, we want to really do an in-depth study on 2 Thessalonians. So, okay, we say, then, you know, what should be the ground rules? Well, one of them is no chasing rabbits. We're studying 2 Thessalonians. See, and let's not get off into the book of Revelation or the genealogy of so-and-so, you know.
Even if you're dealing with people who are not as founded as in the Word as say we are, you still want to be that explicit with them. Secondly, what are some more ground rules?
Well, rather than my telling you what the ground rules are, I think that ought to be something you ought to discuss in your team and come up with your own rules as to what you think that ought to be. Keep them few, minimal. But even in a Bible study, for example, I'm with a non-Christian, and I'm going through a Bible study, for example, that's evangelistic in nature. And if I'm one-on-one, then I'll chase as many rabbits with him as he wants. If I've got a group of them, then I'll say, well, Pete, that's really a great question. But I think that if we really explored it at this level, then what would happen is we wouldn't get the study done. So what would be the chances of you and I getting together maybe afterwards or over a cup of coffee tomorrow morning or, you know, whatever, and let's talk about that, because I'd really love to pursue that with you. Because I think you've got a hold of a real important issue there. So I want to affirm him where he is. But I don't want to get a sidetrack. Now, if, like I say, if I'm one-on-one with him, and he wants to chase rabbits, then I'll chase rabbits with him, because that's where he is. Now, if he starts asking, if he's a non-Christian, and he starts asking all kinds of off-the-wall comments, as we interact with one another, I might stop him someplace in there and say to him, well, you know, Bill, if you had the answer to that question, would it make any difference in your relationship to the living God? And if he says no, it wouldn't make any difference at all, then I probably would say to him, well, listen, why don't we talk about those questions that would make a difference? And then take those kind of questions later.